sign outside a church read, "This is God's world. What on earth are you doing?" Well, what on earth is humankind doing with this earth? Where's the brotherhood of man? There seems to be nothing on earth which will unite us. United Kingdom, we know, divided. United States of America, divided. United Europe, not so, divided. United Nations, divided. The Middle East, torn apart. The Old Testament prophecies seem to be coming alive. We can read in Daniel chapter 2 of a great image which Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream and which the prophet Daniel interpreted as a message from God of what was going to happen to his great Babylonian empire and the empires which would follow it. Here we see the course of history, how Babylon was superseded by the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then Rome, and finally in our day, we see there, the image stands very insecurely on a mix of iron and clay, as the world does today, tottering on a base made up of a mix of strong and weak nations. Certainly we're seeing in this image the division which we see in the world. And in the time of these divided nations, our times, a stone crashes onto the feet, and Daniel tells us, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That stone, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel is showing us that the Lord Jesus is the stone which will fulfill God's plan to create peace on the whole earth. Create it by setting up a kingdom, Christ's global kingdom. Mankind has tried and failed to bring about world peace, and disaster looms our world because it's in a very unstable condition, both politically and economically as we speak. A slight tremor, a hiccup, a misunderstanding between world rulers could set off a conflict which would involve the whole world, as it's done twice in the past. We've only to look back a few years into our world's history, see the truth of this. We've had two devastating world wars, a mere 20 years apart, which shows that mankind will never learn to live at peace with one another. In World War II, the fighting in Japan was halted by the ultimate deterrent of the atomic bomb. Harry Truman said, "We've discovered the most terrible bomb in the history of the world." He warned Japan, "If they don't accept our terms, they may expect a rain of ruin from the air, the like of which has never been seen on this earth." And that rain of ruin came about. It was demonstrated over Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and the Second World War did cease, but left in its wake the constant fear of a nuclear holocaust. An armed conflict has continued ever since. Jesus told us in his Olivet prophecy that just before he returned, there would be wars and rumours of wars. The slide shows just how accurate this prediction is. In an era when we should be pulling together to tackle poverty, starvation, pollution, global warming, and so on, mankind is pulling itself apart. Nations build and stockpile nuclear weapons for defence, so they say, which just shows how the nations trust each other and how risky it is that a third world war might be triggered off unintentionally. In 1947, the world's top atomic scientists were so concerned by the nuclear threat at that time that they created this visual aid, known as the Doomsday Clock, which they set at 7 minutes to doomsday. See now, where it's set now, how much closer it is, how close and much closer they consider we are to a man-made global catastrophe in 2019. Will mankind ever learn to live peacefully coexist with his neighbour? Can war ever be banished? Seems truly unlikely. As we speak, we have two of the most powerful nations in the world saber-rattling, not because of a real threat, but because they've perceived one. America and Russia for many years have had a treaty banning use of short and medium range nuclear missiles. It's called the INF treaty. Now both countries have dropped out of that treaty, as each believes that the other is reneging on the deal. For example, America claims that Russia has recently deployed new ground launch cruise missiles, which the US believes can be tipped with nuclear warheads. And these missiles have a range of well over 300 miles. So let's just think about that. A nuclear missile launched from Minsk in Belarus could devastate Warsaw, the capital city of Poland. These weapons make nuclear war more likely, and the very threat of nuclear war fills people's hearts with fear. And there's an increasingly blurred line between nuclear and conventional weapons, which heightens the danger. Both world wars were fought supposedly to stop oppressors from taking over weaker nations. So is war ever justifiable? And indeed, what does the Bible say about warfare? Well, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not kill. It's evident that warfare, unless it's specifically commanded by God, is wrong. The sanctity of human life is stressed throughout the Bible, with the Lord Jesus Christ being very specific about the taking of life, particularly in regard to warfare during the present age. Take the example found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26, verses 51 to 53. Here, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be violently arrested, and yet he's plainly telling his disciples that the gospel he preached is one of peace. One of them, with Jesus, drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest. Then said Jesus to him, put up again your sword into its place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. His gospel was one of peace, which underlines the previous teaching that while the law of Moses commanded thou shalt not kill, the Lord Jesus taught that even being angry without cause was wrong. Matthew 5:21. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Being angry is wrong. Throughout the Bible, history, wars large and small have raged, particularly in Israel. Abram's nephew Lot, remember, was caught up in one and had to be rescued by Abram. King David, with God's approval, fought many battles against the Philistines to keep and then to enlarge the land. Later, the nation of Israel was invaded and suffered war many times because of their sinfulness and their rebellious nature. The history of the nations of Israel in the scriptures show plainly that the decision to wage war is in God's hands. In today's world, nations rise and fall, and we don't see why. And yet the Bible tells us that all things are orchestrated by God, who, as we're told in Daniel, sets up kings and brings down kings. This is Daniel chapter 2, verses 20-21. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. The wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. This is God's doing. Also in Daniel 4:17, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. like Adolf Hitler, a Jew hater. He forced the Jews back to the promised land, however. Jeremiah fulfilling, maybe, the prophecy in Jeremiah 16, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, hill, and holes in the rocks. Pharaoh, he forced the Jews to leave it to go to Israel. And Pharaoh is told by God, for this cause have I raised thee up. Today's rulers, raised up for the benefit of Israel. Remember Trump moving the USA embassy to Jerusalem. And Israel, because of their persistent disobedience and idolatry, all through the time that they lived in the land, they were attacked time and time again. As a punishment, God brought against them the fierce nations like the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. In Isaiah 10 verse 5, we can read on the screen there, God even calls the Assyrians the rod of mine anger. And in Ezra 5 verse 12 we read, but after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away. So God is the one who brings war upon them. And he has a purpose to punish and to convert them. Such wars are brought about by God. Without doubt, the attackers were there off their own behalf. They went to plunder, to grab land, to enslave or whatever. But they were sent by God, who states plainly in Isaiah 45 that he is in control of world's affairs, guiding the nations towards a destiny that he has decided upon. Isaiah 45 verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. In today's world, although wars have started to greed, territory disputes and everything, God is still in command. We mustn't forget that World War I resulted in over 16.5 million deaths. And it was over territory disputes. And World War II, where around a third of the world's population, that's 60 million people, died. That war was fueled by one nation needing Lebensraum, that's room to live. So what does the Bible answer? The Bible tells us that God is in control of the world, control of world events. He oversees kings and nations. He oversees their rise and their fall. He creates peace and he creates evil. And after having asked ourselves, after having created a beautiful world, God isn't going to allow such bloodletting and inhumanity to man gone forever, or until the world is destroyed by man's inhumanity to man. God's not going to allow it because he is in control. The scriptures tell us plainly, as in Psalm 46, he makes wars to cease from the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. That's God's purpose. It's his purpose to make wars cease. And three times he's promised in the scriptures that as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Three times he says this. Psalm 72, Habakkuk, and Numbers. Truly, world peace is in God's agenda. It's coming soon. God will make wars to cease. So here are some quotations to tell us of his plan, how the earth is to be filled with his glory. Certainly not by man's efforts, but by God. Here are some of God's unbreakable promises. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, but the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Zechariah 14, verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Revelation 11:15. There are great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." These are yet to be fulfilled. These are the way God is going to fill the earth with his glory. So we should pray as Jesus taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven." With these promises from the Creator of the universe, we can be sure that peace, true world peace, where war is abolished forever, is possible, and it's coming soon. Every Christmas, about 2.1 billion people, that's almost a third of the world's population, are reminded of the angel's amazing words to the shepherds at the Lord Jesus' birth. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men.'" That's from Luke chapter 2, speaking of the angel proclaiming Christ's birth. Throughout the Old Testament as well, we have promises that a time will come when wars will cease and peace will reign. Outside the United Nations building in New York is this wall. It's a curved wall, and it bears this inscription. I hope you can read it. It's a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah that we've just been reading. And it reads that they will beat their, it states that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And that promise can also be found in Micah chapter 4, and also almost the same in Joel chapter 3. Interesting. Here's a bronze statue showing a man beating a sword into a plowshare. That's situated in the UN garden in New York. Ironically, it was a gift from a very belligerent Soviet Union. Bit ironic, that. And the UN inscription itself isn't quite right, because only the second half of the verse is showing. We can see here the second half of the verse. The preceding words are missed out. "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." This is Jesus. This is the one who will judge among the nations, who will take charge of the whole world, and will then create a world of peace where there are no more armies, no more border incidents, no more ethnic cleansing. When God created the earth and put man on it, his intention was that it should, there would be a world at peace, full of his glory. And yet, we are making a real fist of doing that. Now, the supreme self-existent God can do what he likes with mankind, can do what he likes with his creation. And yet, he is a loving God. His purpose is that those who try to be like him in goodness and mercy, those who love their fellow man, those who are meek towards God, will inherit the future earth. King David promised in Psalm 37, verse 11, "The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And the Lord Jesus repeated this in Matthew 5, verse 5. "Blessed are the meek," said Jesus, "for they shall inherit the earth." The scriptures foretell that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is to rule over God's coming world. Worth having a look at Psalm 72. Let's look at a couple of verses from Psalm 72, which speak of the days when Jesus will reign as king. Psalm 72, verses 1 to 3, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness." And then verse 7 of that same chapter. "In his days," in the days of this king, "shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth. This psalm pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was supposed to, the title is it's written for Solomon, but it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ who will rule forever. It pictures a worldwide kingdom of peace ruled over by Jesus, a kingdom of peace that will never end, never again be troubled by war. A worldwide kingdom never troubled by war. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, also foretells the everlasting reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. And this isn't a coup or a grab for power. This is God's plan. Continuation of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's going to do it. He's going to put all his energies into bringing about the Lord Jesus Christ, setting up the kingdom. He's working to it to that end, even today. So, how will this happen? Can we imagine that the kings, presidents, and dictators of this world are ever going to meekly hand over their hard-won authority to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not going to happen without a fight. From what we know of world rulers, it's clear that the kingdom of God won't happen without first a show of force on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ and his armies. Yes, in creating peace, our Lord will first have to wage war. We have this quotation from Revelation 16, verse 14. God will gather the kings of the earth and the whole world to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The world is getting itself ready for Armageddon. Not Hollywood's concept of a rogue asteroid or a mutant plague. The Armageddon, which the Bible speaks of, is a real conflict that comes at a time of the end, a battle centered on Israel and Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour. It's a war which will follow a time of great trouble when the nations will be in foment, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of the earth shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great glory. The powers of the heaven will be shaken. Seems to me to mean that means that the world rulers won't be in control of things. And we see this today, with the world apparently preparing for a war that nobody wants. Still, the world is preparing for war. In January, in a speech to the Pentagon, President Trump announced, in view of the increasing advanced missile threats from Russia and China and other nations, he's ordered the Pentagon to rapidly expand current missile defences and build new interceptors, etc., to neutralise foreign missiles. Our goal is simply said, to be sure we can detect and destroy any missile launched against the United States, anywhere, anytime, any place. Armageddon is certainly a place. It's to be the site of a great battle between the nations of the world and the Lord Jesus and his army of saints. Now, Bible students aren't all that sure as to where this place is. Some say that it's here. This is the plain, the valley of Jezreel. Below, this picture is taken from Mount Megiddo, where Armageddon is supposed to come from. It's a place of battles in the past. This was where Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera. This was where Gideon drove out the Midianites and the Amalekites. However, other scholars state that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is more likely, as it's much closer to Jerusalem. Still, whatever place is met, there can be no doubt that a terrible battle is going to take place in the land of Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come at the decisive point to overcome all the armies sent against Israel and to reign supreme. Revelation 16 verse 14, we're told of the kings of the earth and the whole world, in other words, all nations, gather to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And in verse 16 and 18, here, this is from the NIV, they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was that quake. Apparently at that time, all nations were band together to invade Israel. And when they do, at a place called an Armageddon, God will intervene by sending the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 38. This is where the prophet Ezekiel describes a huge army which descends on Israel. Ezekiel 38 verse 9 states that it's led by a great ruler whose pseudonym is Gog, whom we believe to be Russia. Thou, Gog, shall ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land being Israel. Thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. And in response, Ezekiel 38 verse 18 tells us, it shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith to God, that my fury shall come upon my face, come up in my face. In other words, God's going to sort this great cloud of nations out. Ezekiel goes on to tell how this conflict affects the whole world. Ezekiel 38 verse 20 to 23. All the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call a sword against him throughout all my nations, saith the Lord God. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The result of that is that Gog and his army of nations is destroyed. Ezekiel 39, the next chapter, verse 4, thou, Gog, shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. Utter destruction. In Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 14, we have a similar prediction. Zechariah 14 is consistent with Revelation 16, and we read of the nations coming to battle and Jerusalem being captured. The scene is one of complete defeat for the Israeli forces. They're no match for this mighty force, and it's then, when Israel is utterly unable to deliver itself, that they will cry out to God, and he will intervene. Let's look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations together against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his Jesus' feet, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And verse 9, and the Lord shall be king in that day. He shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. As we've seen, Zechariah prophesies the return of the Messiah, whose feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which the angel promised when Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. He said it would happen at his return. The angel said, "Why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So, is this event, an event that is going to happen in the far future? Or is the Battle of Armageddon very close? The prophet Joel gives us a clue in the timing. Joel 3 verse 1. "For behold, in those days and at that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." And we've seen this. We've seen Judah and Jerusalem go back to the land. The nation of Israel is rebuilt. And Jerusalem is again proclaimed as its capital. Verse 2. "Behold, I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." And as we say, the valley of Jehoshaphat is another name for Armageddon. Joel continues, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let the men of war draw near, let them come up." And here's an interesting twist, verse 10. "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." "Assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about." Round about. "Thither cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord." So here again we have a prophecy of the land of Israel being invaded. But then, Joel 3:16, "The Lord shall also roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, and the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." The Lord God is going to save through the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel, Zechariah, and all the other prophets which foretell this battle make it clear that its conclusion will be the setting up of the kingdom of God on earth with the Lord Jesus Christ as its king. Zechariah 14 verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one." So how does this match up with the kingdom of which Jesus spoke? A kingdom which the prophets stated would be a world of peace, health, plenty and joy. Well, Jesus did warn his disciples that this time could come only after the world had fallen so far into wickedness that there was no saving them, and that there would also be a danger even for the most faithful. Matthew chapter 24 is well worth reading in your spare time, as there the Lord foretells that immediately before his return the whole world will experience a time of trouble unprecedented in human history, a time of wars and rumours of war, just like today. He said, "You shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." In Jesus' kingdom, war will be abolished. It will have Jesus as an all-powerful king, ruling from Jerusalem. Peace will at last reign over all the earth. His wise government will bring more than just an absence of war. God intends to bring joy and contentment to each of earth's inhabitants. Micah 4, which promised that sword would be beaten to plowshares and nations wouldn't learn war anymore, went on to promise they shall sit every man under his vine and fig tree. None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Both Micah and Isaiah promise that people everywhere will learn to worship God correctly. As we read before at the start of the meeting, Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's host shall be, Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall come and say, shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This message is so important that both Isaiah and Micah foretell that God's law will be imposed globally, replacing all the religions which now exist. And it will be willingly accepted by a population who will choose to go to God's house in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which means a habitation of peace. Can you imagine what the world would be like? No third world. Energy and resources being used to produce food instead of armaments. The prospect of never seeing a picture of a starving child or a crippled soldier is a great reason to take heart from these voices. The last chapter of Isaiah's prophecy has this wonderful vision. Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 18. Oh, behold, said God, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. Let's just think about what God is promising here. A new world regime, when people will be so glad for the future that they won't even remember or grieve about the past. A time when Jerusalem won't be a bone of contention, won't be a burdensome stone for the rest of the world, but will be a place to fill people's hearts with gladness. And finally, at last, there'll be a time when the Jew will be loved and not hated. Peace on earth has been promised, and it's a certainty, and it's linked to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. To understand this fully, we must go back to the start, to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve failed to trust and obey God, they with their progeny were sentenced to mortality and eventual death. However, right from the start, a Saviour from the seed of woman was promised. This Saviour alone of all mankind never sinned, so he didn't deserve to die. And he would, by his death, put right the wrong and give hope of everlasting life to all who believed in his sacrifice. Paul said, when he wrote to Timothy, that Jesus had abolished death. In other words, given hope of life after death. Our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that immortality can be yours. We're all guilty of disobedience against God, and yet he lovingly holds out his hand to welcome us back if we put our trust in the sacrifice of Christ and hope for a place in his kingdom of peace soon to come. The signs of the times give us every reason to expect that this day is near. And this should be a powerful stimulus to us to prepare for that great and terrible day, to look forward to a world where war has been banished. Let us then watch events as they unfold, encouraged that God is in control and he will bring them to a climax soon when he intervenes to establish his kingdom. And bearing in mind the judgments which are about to be unleashed in the world, some of which you've seen today in Isaiah, it would be wise to take heed to the words which Paul gave to the people gathered around him at the day of Pentecost. We get this from Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 40. Then Peter said to them, as the people who listened to him and were really repentant of what they'd done, realizing it was their fault that Jesus had died, repent and be baptized there, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. And that's the message to us all today. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. So we look forward to that time when they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The end, unless you make it the beginning.